Lord's Day 11 of the Heidelberg Catechism, beginning the new section of God the Son. We read Lord's Day 11. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, Savior? Because he saveth us and delivereth us from our sins. And likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can find, salvation in any other. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? They do not. For though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true: either that Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in him necessary to their salvation. Beloved, if you page over in the Green Creeds book a page or two, you will see that Lord's Days 11, 12, and 13 explain in order four glorious names for our Savior. Namely, Jesus, Christ, only begotten Son of God, and Lord. And the reason for these four names being chosen and treated in this order is that this is the second line of the Apostles' Creed. For after the first line, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, it continues, line 2, and in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, our Lord. So this evening, we're going to consider the beautiful name of Jesus. We're going to do this especially in connection with Acts 26, which we read earlier, which chapter gives us one of the three accounts of Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road, which occur in the fifth book of the New Testament. The first record is the history as it appears in Acts chapter 9, the one that's most familiar to you. And then second, we have Acts 22, which is Paul's sermon on the stairs, a speech he delivered on the stairs of the Roman barracks in Jerusalem when he was seized and carried upwards into the barracks in order to save him from the angry Jewish mob who were going to kill him. Then in that sermon on the stairs, Paul explained how God converted him on the Damascus Road. And then thirdly, in the chapter we read together, Acts 26, Paul relates his conversion, this time not to a hostile crowd, as with the Sermon on the Stairs in Jerusalem, but in Caesarea, in a more judicial setting, in his address to King Agrippa, defending his manner of life and explaining why he ought not be under arrest. Now in this chapter, Acts 26, we have two significant references to the name Jesus. First of all, look with me at verse 9. Words from Paul's own mouth. He tells Agrippa, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He chooses the name Jesus and even speaks of the name of Jesus. Name meaning here not just the label, but who this one really is, expressive of his identity. The name Jesus occurs secondly from the lips of the Savior himself in verse 15. After Christ appears, Paul relates, I said, quote, "Who art thou, Lord?" He evidently doesn't know at this stage. And he said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." And that's the Redeemer's self-identification. He didn't say, "I'm the Son of God." He didn't say, "I'm the Lord." He didn't say, "I'm the Christ." He said here, "I am Jesus." So in Acts 26, we have the revelation of Jesus on the Damascus Road. And this is a valuable way to consider that event, even as it's related by Paul here. It's not merely Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road, the way we normally think of it, and it is that. But it's also, and for our purposes tonight, the revelation of Jesus on the Damascus Road, because this chapter has a lot to say about Jesus, about the meaning of his name, which is, in one word, Savior, as Lord's Day 11 greatly emphasizes. And it speaks about the meaning of Jesus' name as Savior in many different ways, as we are going to see, as we look together at the revelation of Jesus on the Damascus Road. First, pointing out its general characteristics. Second, its gospel commission. And third, its prophetic basis. The revelation of Jesus on the Damascus Road. General characteristics. Gospel commission. Prophetic basis. The first general characteristic of Jesus' revelation of himself to Paul on the Damascus Road is that here he declares himself to be a heavenly Savior. Look at verse 13. Paul says to Agrippa, "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me." Heaven. Jesus chose to reveal himself here from heaven. This is significant and fitting, as it typically is when Jesus reveals himself, especially in key moments in the history of redemption. Think, for instance, at the burning bush in Exodus 3 and 4. God could have come to Moses on that occasion in the form of a pre-incarnate Christ, as was the case in other instances. But instead, Christ appeared to Moses in a bush which was on fire, yet not being burnt up. The bush represents the church on fire, being persecuted. And Jesus is in the midst of the church, in the midst of its persecution, and because he's there, the church is not consumed by the fire of the persecution. That's how he appears to Moses at the burning bush, and then he says to him, "Now go back to Egypt and bring my people out." It wouldn't have made sense, it wouldn't have been fitting for God in Christ to have appeared to Isaiah or Ezekiel or Abraham in that form. But it fitted Exodus 3 and 4. In Joshua chapter 5, Joshua sees the Son of God with a sword drawn in his hand, because Christ here appears as the captain of the host of the Lord to Joshua, telling him thereby that you're not really leading this war. I am. You're fighting in my name, but I will win all the battles. Entirely appropriate. The way in which he appears, the form in which he reveals himself, encapsulates the message. And so, coming somewhat nearer our text, After Jesus' resurrection, he appeared to his disciples on earth. He walked with them. He ate and drank with them. He showed them his wounds, his piercings in his hands and his feet and his side. And he did this, this was the form in which he appeared to them, in order to prove his bodily resurrection to those who had known him before. But now to Paul, the one we may call the 13th apostle, so to speak, Christ revealed himself to him at this first meeting from heaven, not on earth, in order to prove to Paul that Jesus had not merely raised himself from the dead, but had ascended into heaven and is seated at God's right hand, ruling over the universe. So he appears to Paul in heaven. He doesn't appear on earth and come up to him and talk to him. He appears to him from heaven. And Christ didn't appear to anybody else from heaven quite like that. John had a vision indeed in Revelation chapter 1, but this appearance of Christ, this revelation, is distinct, and it fits with the purpose for which he revealed himself here. And so Jesus is teaching here to Paul that he, Jesus, is God. Not merely a man. Never mind a man who is deceived and a false Messiah. Because when one appears from heaven, that one is God. God appeared from heaven at Mount Sinai. God appeared from heaven in the language of Isaiah 19, verse 1. The burden of Egypt, behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt. He who rides upon the clouds is God. He who appears in heaven is God. And by the way, when Isaiah 19, verse 1 says that God rides upon the clouds, we must understand Jesus to be thinking of that too when he says that he comes with the clouds. He's saying thereby, I'm God. God incarnate. And when Jesus appears to Paul in heaven, he's revealing his deity. That's why Paul asks those stumbling words, trying to make sense of this heavenly appearance, who art thou, Lord? And the word Lord in Greek, just as in English, can mean all sorts of things, from somebody who's a minor nobleman to God. Well, here, when Paul asks, who art thou, Lord? That is, to one who has appeared to him from heaven, he's saying, who art thou, Lord God? Because human beings, I'm not referring to any sort of mechanical stunts or anything like that, human beings don't appear in heaven and from heaven. God does. And so Jesus here is appearing as the Savior, and the name Jesus doesn't just mean Savior or salvation. Lord's Day 11 points that out. But Jesus also means Jehovah salvation. That's what the J-E in our English points towards. Jehovah salvation. He appears to Paul, who thinks that he's just a man, a deceived claimant as the Messiah. He appears in heaven as God. Jesus is Jehovah salvation. Paul needed to know that. The second general characteristic in Acts 26 is Jesus' revelation of himself here as a luminous Savior. Luminous, as even the children should be able to grasp fairly easy, especially when I tell you straight up, has to do with light. And Paul lays great emphasis upon this in his words to Agrippa, also in verse 13. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. This feature of the supernatural light occurs in all the three chapters in Acts which mention Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road. And as you move through the book of Acts, there's a progression. In Acts 9, verse 3, Paul sees, quote, a light from heaven. A light from heaven. In Acts 22, verse 6, he refers to a great light. And he mentions that it was about noon. And when it's about noon, of course, ordinarily, if you leave the clouds out of consideration, ordinarily, noon, the sun's directly overhead, it's the brightest part of the day. So here we have Acts 9, a light from heaven. Acts 22, a great light. And it's a great light about noon, which of course raises the question, when the sun is up at full moon, at full noon, what sort of a light does it have to be so that you can see the light more brightly than you can see the sun? If you go about with a torch on in the middle of the day, you see what I'm getting at? Then in Acts 16, verse 13, the third and final reference in the book of Acts to this scene, Paul says, at midday, in Acts 22 he had said about noon, at midday, a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me. What sort of a light is it that's brighter than the sun? What sort of a light is it that's brighter than the sun about midday or at noon? So it shines with a greater brilliance than the sun does. Now all three of these statements, all three are true. It's not even that Paul's bumming up his story by embellishing it with the telling as he gets older. It was, as he puts it, a light from heaven. It was a great light about noon. And when he says in the third instance that it was at midday, a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, well, it had to be above the brightness of the sun, otherwise he wouldn't have noticed it. The explanation is, probably at least along these lines, that Paul increased and deepened in his wonder at the glory of Jesus Christ as he told it was a bright light. It was a bright light in the middle of the day when the sun was out of sight, because it was far brighter than the sun. It was the glory of Jesus Christ. And this light, in short, is the light of deity. Here's 1 Timothy 6, verse 16. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto? There's a light that no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. 1 John says God is light. And when it says God is light, it means a far greater brilliance than the sun. And Jesus Christ appears here, and it's a vision of brilliance and a well-nigh blinding light, because personally he is the Son of God. And with respect to his human nature is glorified. It's the same human nature which was revealed at the Mount of Transfiguration, when his face shone above the brightness of the sun, and his clothing had a luminosity brighter and cleaner than any fuller or washing powder could ever cleanse it. That's the idea. He's shining with the brilliance of God through a glorified human nature, because he's Jesus. He's Jesus come for our salvation, and he is Jehovah salvation. And this heavenly and luminous Saviour is also revealed in Acts 26 as a Catholic Saviour that's universal. Because Jesus here came to save this Jew called Saul of Tarsus, not in Jerusalem or Judea, but on the Damascus Road, not far from that ancient pagan city, on Gentile soil. And the reason here is very similar for the reason to the reason for the location of Peter's famous confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Matthew 16, verse 16. And in the purpose of God, Peter made that confession at Caesarea Philippi. And Caesarea comes from the word Caesar, the Roman emperor. And Philippi comes from the name Philip, Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great being the great Greek emperor. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," at Caesarea Philippi, a place named after the Roman emperor Caesar and the father of the Greek emperor Alexander the Great. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," far greater than Caesar, far greater than Philip of Macedon and Alexander the Great of the Greeks. And that confession is made at that place on Gentile soil. Just as Paul is converted on the Damascus Road outside of the promised land, because he is a Catholic Christ. The disciples needed to learn that in Matthew 16. And Paul needed to learn that in Acts chapter 9 and 22 and 26. And so in Acts chapter 26, we read that this Christ speaks to Paul, quote, "in the Hebrew tongue or language." So he speaks to Paul in Hebrew. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And then in verse 16, one of the things he says to Paul is, "delivering thee from the people," and the people here means Jews, the people, because they have been historically the people of God, "delivering thee from the people," the Jews, "and from the Gentiles." And then in verse 20, Paul tells us that in obedience to this heavenly vision, he proclaimed the gospel first unto them of Damascus, Gentiles, and of Jerusalem, Jews, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, Jews, and then to the Gentiles, because Christ the Savior is revealing himself as a Catholic Savior. And this fits well with the first two general characteristics of Jesus as the Savior. He's the heavenly Savior. If you have a Savior who is in heaven and speaks to you from heaven, then this Savior, this Lord, this King, is not just the ruler or Lord of the Jews in one tiny country. That's the problem with dispensationalism and premillennialism, that wants to take Jesus off his heavenly throne and his rule over the entire universe and plonk him upon a throne in Palestine. A throne in Palestine rules over a little bit of the land, of the earth, and over that little bit more especially. But he who has his throne in heaven rules over the whole world and gathers a Catholic Church. And when the scripture in Acts 16 presents Jesus as a luminous or brilliant Savior, well, it's telling us that he's the light from heaven, that he is the light of the world. Not merely of a small country about half the size of the Netherlands. What use is that? He's Jesus, Jehovah salvation for both Jews and Gentiles, all Jews and all Gentiles who believe in him by grace alone. And this fits perfectly with what we know later of the life of the Apostle Paul. He is the apostle of the mystery. Mystery here, referring to that which was hidden from all ages and only revealed in the cross and outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the message of the New Testament, that God saves Jews and Gentiles in such a way that there is full equality between Jews and Gentiles. That's the mystery. That's what wasn't revealed any way nearly as clearly in the Old Testament. That was the mystery of the disciples in the Gospels, and even pretty much in the book of Acts, struggled to lay hold of. And that's the thing that dispensationalism and premillennialism keeps messing up big time. They keep wanting to go back to a special role and a special salvation for the Jews in an age to come, a literal 1,000-year reign on earth. And then they also sort of shed the light backwards so that the Jews are just a little bit above everybody else. And the mystery is that all believing Jews and all believing Gentiles have full equality. Sometimes you think it's as if the Apostle Paul never explained the mystery. Because it's still a mystery in the other sense of the word to so many. And this fits too with the fact that Paul calls himself the Apostle to the Gentiles. He was the only one who was converted to Jesus Christ outside of the Promised Land on the way to Damascus. And he was sent especially to those far off regions. And it's his journeyings that we read of in the second half and more of the book of Acts. His first missionary journey, his second missionary journey, his third missionary journey, making him the major figure in that book and the greatest missionary in the Bible. It's the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles, the one who understood the mystery even more fully than the other apostles who wrote Romans 9, 10, and 11, which explains in three chapters about Jews and Gentiles. And he also wrote Ephesians, the fullest treatment of the mystery, in chapter 3, and chapter 2, and chapter 1. And it all goes back even to the way God called him and the way God revealed himself to him from heaven in light on the Damascus Road. And fourthly and finally, in this first point, this heavenly, luminous, and Catholic Savior of Acts 26 is a sovereign Savior. The word sovereign isn't found in this chapter, but when you step back a little bit and think about it, that is what it is teaching. This is the one who sovereignly chooses, this same Jesus, to whom he would reveal himself. He did not meet, either here or anywhere else, the chief priests who sent Paul, or even King Agrippa, to whom Paul speaks here. He chose to reveal himself sovereignly to Saul. That was a free decision of Almighty God in his eternal purpose. And then he sovereignly chose when he would reveal himself to Paul. What age is Paul by this stage? He's a mature man. He's been going up the greasy pole within Judaism for many years. But God didn't save him a year before, even 10 years before. He waits. And he waits until he's on the Damascus Road in Gentile territory when he's going to persecute Christians, with letters in his back pocket, as it were, authorizing him to enter synagogues and haul people off to prison. And the sovereign Jesus is hereby teaching us that salvation is not by works. The sovereign Jesus is teaching us this, not in the same way he teaches us this in Romans 1 through 5 or Ephesians 2, that salvation is by grace and it's not of works, lest any man should boast. But he's teaching this because here's Paul the legalist. He's a Pharisee. He thinks he can obtain righteousness before God by keeping these laws externally. And here's Paul the persecutor, who's filled with very wicked works even persecuting Christ personally in his members, the church. And if this man is going to be saved, and saved by the free decision of Christ as the revelation of the triune God, it must be by sovereign grace alone, because he doesn't have any good works. And because his deeds are very, very evil, it must be free mercy to a wicked wretch like himself. This is telling us that God is absolutely sovereign. Just as when Abraham was called from Ur of the Chaldees, even though the text doesn't say so much there and then in Genesis, that we must understand that God freely chose to save that man, even though Ur of the Chaldees was chock full of unbelieving pagans. God just chose him as a sovereign, free decision. And the sovereignty of Jesus is seen in Acts 26 in that he not only chose to reveal himself to Paul and save him, but he chose to make Paul an apostle. And his choice of Paul as an apostle was built in, as it were, to his conversion. Because here he is, brought to salvation in Jesus Christ, and at the same time, Jesus says this to Paul, who had evidently fallen on his knees and flattened his face before the risen, glorious Christ. "Rise, stand upon your feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose." He didn't even ask Paul's permission either. "Are you willing, Paul? Now, do you think you're up to it? I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which I have seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people, the Jews, and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee." Here's the sovereign Lord Jesus. "I appear to you for this purpose. I'm going to make you a missionary, an apostle. I'm sending you out right now to both Jews and Gentiles, and I'll deliver you from them." And not, "Is that okay with you, Paul? Or are you happy with that?" He imposes this calling upon him there and then. And Scripture speaks frequently of Christ's sovereign choice of Paul as an apostle. We have it even in Acts 9 from the words of Ananias. The Lord's words to Ananias. "The Lord said to him, Go thy way, for Paul is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And even in Paul's own letters, he refers time and time again to Christ's sovereign call of him to be an apostle. Galatians 1. "You have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, because I was more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen." Well, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. I didn't go and ask the other apostles if they thought it was a good idea. I went and did the will of God because his grace transformed and changed me. And he tells us this in different words in the first chapter of his first inspired epistle to Timothy. "I thank God," 1 Timothy 1 verse 12. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy, for I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. The general characteristics of this revelation of Jesus, Jehovah's salvation, a heavenly Savior, radiant with light, Catholic, saving Jew and Gentile, and absolutely sovereign, saving whom he will and appointing unto office as he sees fit. And in Acts 16:26, verse 18, gives Paul's gospel commission as revealed to him by Jesus, Jehovah's salvation, on the Damascus Road. Because as Jehovah's salvation, Jesus opens people's eyes. Verse 18. To open their eyes. And this can only mean that naturally, people's eyes are completely shut spiritually. That's total depravity. Jesus opens their eyes because everybody's eyes are totally shut spiritually. And again, we see here Jesus as a sovereign Savior. He's coming to open their eyes. It's not, he's coming to open their eyes if only they will let him, or if only they exercise the muscles to wiggle it a little bit and let Jesus do the rest. Jesus opens their eyes sovereignly by his Holy Spirit through his gospel preached by his servants. That's what he does. And you see why this is especially appropriate as an image at this time and in this place in Paul's life. 1 minute before Jesus' self-revelation on the Damascus Road, Paul had physical eyes that could see. Spiritually, he was completely blind. Then Jesus revealed himself, and physically, you remember the story in Acts 9, Paul becomes blind. But spiritually, now he can see. And then 3 days afterwards, according to the command of Jesus, Ananias comes to Saul, lays his hands upon him, and works a miracle. So that now both Paul's spiritual eyes are opened, and physically his eyes are opened. And here Jesus says, to open their eyes. And this is what Jesus himself does spiritually to all those whom he wills to save. He just opens people's eyes. So that people see things very differently from the way they used to see things. I'm speaking now about sin and hell, the living God. And they see things very differently from people whose eyes have not been opened. That's what Jesus does. He opens people's eyes. And there are some people's eyes spiritually that are completely blind. And other people who say, I was blind, but now I see. Jesus did that. And as Jehovah's salvation, Jesus turns people from darkness to light. He comes to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. And again, the imagery here is from Paul's own experience. He was in spiritual darkness. And then he entered spiritual light. And in connection with this, he was in physical darkness for 3 days. And then he could see spiritual, physical light again when Ananias came. These words fit this event. And Christ was teaching him through these things so that the Apostle Paul, in describing the effects of the gospel, uses this language and imagery in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And here Paul describes this spiritual illumination in terms of day one of creation. Let there be light. And this is day one of recreation in the heart of each and every believer. God says, let there be light. And the light shines in the face of Jesus Christ. God must give us that light, or we'll never see. We'll remain in darkness. And this is why Jesus even saves us, so that we should show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And the really perverse thing is that the world says, we have the light. And see, you Christians, you're all just living in darkness. You're stuck in the dark ages. And why don't you embrace the light of modern psychology and the light of evolutionism? Because we have it, they say. And the Christian says, no, Jesus is the light of the world. You're in darkness, and you must never believe that they have the light and we're in the darkness. And as Jesus, Jehovah, salvation, He turns people from the power of Satan unto God. To turn them not only from darkness to light, but from the power of Satan unto God. And again here you have to say, well, there is no free will here. If people are under the power of Satan, they can't believe in Jesus. What happens is, not that they turn themselves, but Jesus turns them from the power of Satan to God. That's the point. And in this verse, Acts 26 verse 18, Jesus, who is Jehovah's salvation, does three other wonders of grace here. First, the forgiveness of sins in the blood of His cross when the Savior died under the burden of our trespasses. And second, sanctification. He even refers to believers as those which are sanctified by faith, which is in me. Sanctification is by faith. Sanctification is by faith alone, and not by works. Acts 15 verse 9 says the same thing. God put no difference between Jews and Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. Not purifying their hearts by faith and works. Purifying their hearts by faith. Faith alone. Faith without works. Now, sanctification results in our doing good works, and God even works sanctification in us as He calls us to do good works, and we cry out to Him for grace to do the good works. God sanctifies us, but the works don't sanctify us. Faith sanctifies us, and we being sanctified, then our works are good. This makes sense because sanctification, or God's making us holy or consecrating us to Himself, is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not our work. And it's the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us, and therefore our works become holy. And when the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, He sanctifies us in our hearts, hearts that believe in Jesus. So we're sanctified. That is, we receive the Holy Spirit more and more through believing. And then we do good works. That's the scriptural teaching. And the third thing mentioned here, after forgiveness of sins and sanctification by faith, is our inheritance in heaven at death, and ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth. We could put Acts 26 verse 18 in technical terms. To open their eyes, that's regeneration. To turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that's repentance and faith. That they may receive the forgiveness of sins, that's justification. So that they're sanctified by faith, that's sanctification. And that they receive an inheritance, that's glorification. This is why Lord's Day 11 says, why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, Savior? Because he saves us. Because he does all these things, all these saving works, as the sovereign, Catholic, heavenly, brilliant Savior who performs these works mentioned in Acts 26 verse 18. He saves us and he delivers us from our sins in all these different ways. And therefore we ought not seek, neither can we find salvation in any other. And then the follow-up question to close all loopholes is, well, do they really believe in Jesus who add a little bit and seek some of their salvation in themselves or of the saints or anywhere else? Answer, they do not. They're only boasting in words, but in their deeds they betray the fact that they don't really believe in Jesus, the only deliverer and savior, because they don't take Jesus as a complete savior. And the more you explain the completeness of Christ's salvation, as Paul does in Acts 26 verse 18, you realize there's nothing left for us to do to save ourselves, or for Mary, or for the saints, or for Buddha, or Muhammad, or anybody else. They're all equally useless. Jesus, the complete Savior, he does it all, and he does it all sovereignly. Very quickly, our third and final point. This revelation of Jesus as Jehovah's salvation to Paul on the Damascus Road was in perfect accordance with the Old Testament prophetic word. This is what Paul says in verse 22. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue on to this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things, sola scriptura, than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Moses, that's the first five books of the Old Testament, the prophets, the other books of the Old Testament, so in other words, saying nothing but what the Old Testament predicted would happen. Namely, verse 23, that Christ should suffer, that first. That's his state of humiliation, his suffering for our sakes, because our sins were imputed to him. And then his state of glorification, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, not first chronologically, as he raised the widow of Nain's son, and Lazarus and others from the dead, but he raised first in the form of the first fruits, who guarantees the physical resurrection of all the church in glory, and even the spiritual resurrection of all the saints in regeneration. That he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And the people there means exactly what it meant earlier in this chapter. The people, the Jews, and to the Gentiles, his glorification and his resurrection and his saving a Catholic church. Paul didn't only have a mystical experience. It was pretty mystical. It was also true. He didn't simply have a glorious vision, something that happened to him that made a great story that he told time and time again, something even that changed his life and even changed the course of human history. But it was an experience, it certainly was that, that was based on the very Old Testament scriptures inspired by God in fulfillment of God's work of glorifying Jesus, the one who died for our sins, so that it was historically and textually grounded. And that's why he's called Jesus, a Savior who earned it and who applies it completely. And we believe and we trust and we don't look for our meaning or our hope or anything else outside of this same Jesus. Keep on trusting him. Believe. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, we who are weak and sinful and who need thy deliverance and help. Give us strength this coming week that we fall not into temptation, but fill our hearts and minds with the word of Jesus Christ, our heavenly Savior. Amen.